Esther, sorry to put you in that. For those who don't know Alistair for many years has travelled, well, basically the world, really, with a heart to see transformation take place. And some of the stories you hear ignite your heart again and passion for that which God has called us to do. And it's a great privilege to have you. And just a couple of practical things, because we need to do those. Toilets through those doors. Is there a fire exit through that door? Yeah, and one over there. And if you have a problem, jump out the window. But I'm going to ask Madeline to just pray for Alistair. Okay, thank you.
You obviously like fire eggs. One of your specialities. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are in the business of fire. Fire that comes and burns up the dross and brings power and warmth and energy to what you're doing. Lord Jesus, I thank you for Alistair and Marie. I thank you for their joint ministry together over the years. I thank you that you have revealed things to them and shown things for them to them that have been then broadcast to the nations. I thank you for the blessings that we've all received from those broadcasts. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that as Alistair speaks now, you will soften our hearts and open our ears to hear what he has to say. May your spirit come, Lord, on Alistair as he speaks. Amen.
Well, thank you all for a really very warm welcome. We've really felt very welcomed back into a Norwich family on this visit, probably back a little sooner than we thought we might be. But nevertheless, we always feel the timing of the Lord is so very crucial. How many people actually were not here last year for the seminar? Okay, so the rest of you were. Okay, that's very helpful to know. We are in a moment in the global arena, which since we were with you 13 months ago, there have been exponential shifts. There has been and there is an amazing move of God right now. And what I want to do today is to open up the eyes of your hearts to see something of what God is doing. Tomorrow is different, but tomorrow builds upon today. If you come tomorrow and you weren't here today, a little bit more challenging. But this is good that you're here now, because if you are coming tomorrow, tomorrow will make a lot more sense to you. We want to make this time as very practical. For that reason, both today and tomorrow, I'll be having Q&A time. Which means that even starting now, you can start to think of all of these questions you've always wanted to ask within reason that I'll try and answer, or Marie or Danny or Madeline or Jill or Biddy. It's a team thing. And we want to arrest the attention of God for this time. I was sensing during the worship and just processing quietly what we're seeing God doing around the world since we were with you last time, and how very often we find now God just interrupts the meeting. It's not weird. It's just that profound, permeating presence of God when he's doing business. We've had the immense privilege of walking the streets actually walking a lot yesterday. Yesterday, my Fitbit, I don't have two watches. I have a Fitbit. What happens to have a watch? It set records, Biddy. I mean, I actually went up and down 74 floors, staircases, 74. Never has my Fitbit done that before. It burned off 3,500 calories, 3,400 and something calories, walked about almost 14,000. I sent you the report anyway. I'm just being accountable to somebody who is really wanting my health to be so good that she has set these walking assignments for me. But my Fitbit is just amazed, and I have to probably recharge it quite soon because of all the work yesterday. Joking aside, though, that is serious. Just walking in this region, walking over the last few days, for both Marie and me, has been so incredible. The shift between last year and this year is night and day. The shift between this year and the first time we came is off the chart. Now, you might say, well, what are you seeing? Because we see life being rather similar. That's because you're familiar to what's going on in this place. And what our whole journey today, rediscovering the fear of the Lord, is all about, is coming out of familiarity and beginning to look at what God is doing, but through His lens, through His filter, which Marie and I are still learning to do. But it's easier for us because we're only here for perhaps a week, once a year. And so we do see things shifting and changing. This is a totally, totally different atmosphere than it was last year. Not that last year was negative. I don't mean that. It means that you can see how God is shifting. So these 2 days are very practical days. That's why as we develop the teaching today and the sharing. Now, I do have slides, but don't try and take the slides down. These slides are just helpers to help you to get a sensing of what I'm sharing in my heart. And you'll see certain things up there. You'll see certain things in yellow, and these are sometimes the highlights. We're definitely on a journey today. And the first part of this journey is teaching and sharing on what really has taken place globally in 13 months. Now, I'll put this up again later. This is not about us, but people are always asking me these days, how can we get the updates that happened the other day when we were speaking at a civic leaders breakfast here? And leaders in the city were asking, well, how do we get updates? We've never heard reports like this before. And all I was really sharing were on cities that Danny was alluding to are not just so much in a revival. They've gone through revival, which has shifted into the transforming of society, where crime reduces, unemployment reduces, family breakup reduces, new discoveries, ecology come into the place with shift, new work comes into the area. There's a sense of excitement that begins to reverberate, where the worst criminals suddenly start to become the most effective evangelists. And you're beginning to see shifts that people long after, which are all echoed in Scripture. So we just actually have put something new in our website, an update on what we're seeing. So you're welcome. You'd have to sign up, though, yourself. I can't sign you up. It's a law in Canada now that we are not allowed to, by law, sign people up onto our websites. It's just something that's coming up these days, but you can find all the information there. So we're looking at what in the world is going on. Probably for about 25 or 30 years, as we've been doing what we do now, we have watched a continual shift in the nations. Right now, we have about 250 people in 6 different continents praying for this time that we sent out an update just a few days ago. And these are people that we've chosen that we know will be praying on your behalf. I said something similar last year, but I keep on saying this because when these people are praying, they're praying that all of us, including myself, have new ears today, have new eyes today, have a mind that perceives something perhaps we've heard a dozen times, but today for the first time, we actually get it. It's like this picture here where you see a telescope and God gives to us a big picture way down there. We don't see it in crystal detail, But then he gives us a magnifying glass, which is what today is all about. You're bringing the two together so that your prayer shifts, your sense of anticipation shifts for you, your family, for the city, for the region, for the nation. I happened to look at a barn the other day where a certain lady in this place has had a vision for a barn to be developed into an incredible house. So Biddy took us to see this barn. The beholder of that place is here, but I'm not going to embarrass her by highlighting her. But I'm totally amazed that this woman, who's just a little older than me, and I'm really young, is actually laying bricks, is doing stuff that you never normally think a woman would do. But why can't a woman lay bricks? It doesn't say in the Bible that a woman can't lay bricks. And I began to hear this woman's vision being unpacked. And I began to see this barn that I was in materialize. Not the boxes, not the cement, not the stuff, not the things that could trip us up. I began to sense her heartbeat of excitement and vision and purpose and anticipation literally materializing into something so tangible that when she told us the story of her vision, I could see it. I could see it. I could see it. That's what this is all about today. I want to so excite you that you see beyond what you currently see. I'm shivering. See, I'm shivering because I sense an anticipation of God this next 2 days. And if you get this, if we're allowed to come back again, I have a strong feeling we're going to come back and do some reporting on you to other places. Because suddenly you saw what Danny and other leaders have been praying for, talking about, what Jill has been laboriously praying into in the house of prayer, because there was a vision they had. And the vision has been incarnating in their hearts and in your hearts. Many of you are what I call jigsaw puzzle pieces. And I want these 2 days to be cohesive days where we see the jigsaw pieces come together. Well, the winds have begun to change. Yesterday was a very windy day where Biddy took us. We actually had a cup of tea in some place where the winds were coming. Quite extraordinary. But it's like that. The winds are blowing. And the season right now where God has shifted the church in 13 months is a season of incredible shift. In fact, back in November of last year, up until then, as a ministry, with our board and our team members that we will very often were processing with in parts of the world, we were aware that for 5 years God gave us a mandate to teach on coming shift. Well, in November of last year, not that many months ago, God began to make it very clearly in tangible ways to, particularly to Marie and me, because we're the ones on the move. The others can be in the move with us, but others are back at home base. And God said, stop teaching on coming shift. Now you're going to be in shift. My winds are about to change, and you have to share with my people how they're to navigate this new wind, just as if they're in a sailboat and they have to learn how to tack the wind differently. As I like to put it, God gives his purpose so that we're with the right people in the right time at the right moment, doing the right thing with the right equipment in the way that God rightly has commanded us. All throughout Scripture, you will find that many of the biblical characters that we love to talk about, the reason they are well known is because they were obedient. They understood shift. They understood where to be in a certain place at a certain time, even willing to be corrected as Paul the Apostle was corrected. He wanted to go east, young man, but the Holy Spirit said, go west, young man. Listen to the Macedonian call. And since that day, the gospel has consistently been going west because of his obedience. And then you get the story of Reformation. You get the story right now of China and India from profound shifts. And now the gospel is about to go back home to Israel. Yes, we have a lot of Messianic believers. We've got Arab believers. We've got Gentile believers. More than ever before in Israel, But in 1948, bringing together of Israel was just the beginning of something so profound, with their own language, their own money, and Israel's always in the top two or three articles of almost every news broadcast. And it will be like that till Yeshua returns, till the return of the Messiah. And you see, this is because we're living in this moment when the gospel continues to go west out of Paul's obedience. And you wait and see the stories that are now beginning to emerge of even people in the Knesset who are picking up their Bibles and getting revelation of Jesus. Top rabbis who could never tell their people that they had a revelation of Yeshua last night. And that this was Jesus, whom the Gentiles refer to as Jesus Christ. These are incredible moments. So like we learn in Esther, we learn in Scripture, it is important that you never ever fail to believe that God has you where you are, perhaps in this area, in Norfolk, in this part of Norwich, wherever you're from, for a precise moment. He's not leaving any detail out, friends. When I was with you last year, I shared a little bit about these Scriptures, just to put it back into context. That there's Naaman, who is the commander of a foreign king, and Naaman gets leprosy. And he makes the adjustments to go and get, as it were, permission to seek the prophet Elisha, who is under the king of Israel's canopy, as it were. King of Israel gets a little bit afraid and thinks, what's he coming here for? And as the story progresses in 2 Kings 5, you know that story. As it progresses, he meets with the word that Elisha gives him. But he doesn't meet with Elisha. Elisha gives him a word, go and dip in the Jordan 7 times, and you will be healed of your leprosy, of your leprosy. Well, he actually epitomizes humanity. Why do I have to do what this prophet tells me to do? I should go be able to go to my own rivers. I can do it my way. I've got just as good water as he has here in the Jordan. Well, that's not the point. The point is God looks for obedience. When God knows that we're obedient to his word is then released. It's part of his promise. That's why we're seeing nations and cities right now, just on that pivotal moment of coming into a corporate knowledge of Christ. But you don't hear about that in secular news. Well, finally, the servants of Naaman said, you know, if Elijah had come out in person, told you what to do, wouldn't you have done it? Well, yeah. Well, don't you think this word is just as important? And in fact, he said, yes, I suppose it is. Because he had desperation. He had leprosy. And when he acted on it, he was healed. Now, his mistake after that was he tried to give gifts for this. And Elijah wasn't thrilled. But the point I'm getting at here is that when you and I are willing to be obedient to the word of God, even if it goes against our human-based expediency, our learned thinking, our learned authority from the way we've always done it, then what you do is you open up an enormous canopy of the covering, of the release, of the breath of God, and he shows and envisions you what's on his heart. That's why now we're seeing probably more people understanding the depth of the real healing ministry. It's not a hype thing. This is a deep, deep, penetrating response to the word of God. So Naaman is like humanity today. Are we willing to do it God's way? So in the global arena, we're seeing many things happen. That's a picture of a church being moved. And I use that kind of to epitomize, is the church, whatever the church is, whoever that church might be, including us, are we willing to see that within the caverns of who we are, that we're allowing God to do it his way, to take us to the rivers of Jordan, so that we are not scheduling God to do something our way, thinking our design is just as good, if not better, so we don't have to move out of our place of learned authority, out of our cognitive thinking, out of what is safe and secure. And God is saying, no. If you really want me, if you really, really want me, it's going to have to be in my terms. When I was with you last year, I was sharing a little bit about that issue with Peter. Peter, what are you doing? You know, and Peter, oh, great Peter, ambitious Peter, courageous Peter, willing Peter, silly Peter, Peter. And so the rest of the disciples are on the boat asleep just after Jesus said, I'll see you on the other side, Matthew 14. The disciples not knowing that they were about to go into Mission Impossible, that they couldn't get to the other side without divine interruption. That's why many of us don't see revival. We don't know that there has to be divine interruption in the way that we do things. And suddenly what happens is they're in the storm, and there's a real sense of their security in this little boat. Jesus had been in the boat once before with them when there was a storm. That wasn't a problem. But now you see, God is shifting something. God is moving into their learned environment, their satisfied environment. And he's opening them up to something else. See, this morning's sessions are all about learning how to rediscover the fear of the Lord. What I'm actually showing you this morning is what it's like in the global system when there is no fear of the Lord. And then we're going to shift this around in the afternoon of tomorrow. So here's Peter, and they see this ghost-like person. He thinks could be Jesus. If that's really you, tell me to come. Probably hoping he isn't going to say come, because he's looking at the issue of the law of gravity on that water. And when he recognizes the master's voice, come, here's Peter. He is obedient. Oh, he really took me at my word. Lord, I really said you can do anything with me, anytime, in any way, in any place. Haven't we all said that? But when he takes us at our word, well, hang on a minute. And he said, now we understand Naaman. Now we understand Peter. Well, I thought you might just make it a little easier for me and accommodate me. I haven't been this way before. Now, if you're going to go the whole way with me, mate, we're going to consecrate you. We're going to talk about this on Sunday night. What does it really mean to be consecrated for a move of God? What did Joshua 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 really, really mean for a time like this? Get ready for a shift on Sunday night if you're not already in it. So Peter walks on the water, and if you may, for those of you who weren't here, I was recalling last year that researchers would say that probably he walked about 90 yards on water, which really isn't bad for your first attempt at walking on water. You know, how's your water walking ability? And it wasn't the storm, because now he recognized the storm was okay. What really bothered him was the wind. It was this new wind that actually caused him to fall. And then he fell. But Jesus was there to say, okay, mate, we'll get you back up, and you and I can get back to the boat. We don't know how they got back to the boat. Maybe they walked together. That part of the story is left untold. We are in the middle of new directions. Something phenomenal is taking place. We're just seeing a glimpse. But it's so fast right now. It's so fast what's going on. So these winds of change, it's like, are we willing to harness? Those of you who are into the nautical parable, not naughty, but nautical parable of sailing, you know how to tack an adversarial wind. Nigel was giving me a demonstration of what he was doing when he was doing this once before. And of course, Biddy is an expert adversarial person going against the odds in order to secure it, to advance what we're doing. Many churches say, hey, Alistair, we've done that for years. Yeah, I know what that means too. But right now, this is different. There's a new wind. And we cannot, out of our familiarity, think we know how to reason that wind. It's coming from a different direction. It probably is actually advancing us, but it's not what it was like before. And so there is a picture of Nigel. He's one of the ones out there. I don't know which one he is anyway. But when you are embracing change, you're going out of your safe environment into something else. I've gone through a change since I saw you last. And let me tell you, it has challenged me. It has stretched me. It has harnessed me. It has bothered me. It's brought the worst of my humanity out in the open. So my younger son, who looks after all of our techie stuff, said, Dad, get with it. You got to get to Mac. I said, I'm fine with PC. Mr. Dell and I have done very well. Thank you very much. No, Dad, you don't get it. You got to get with it. All these places you should go, they'd really prefer Mac. I said, you think so, huh? Well, I finally capitulated to the younger generation, and I got this Mac. First thing we do is we go to New Zealand with my friend Selwyn Stevens, and we're doing a whole series of city reaching. Very first moment of you, I had a few lessons from a friend of mine, but very first thing, in front of this city in New Zealand, in Wellington, and it's being videotaped, the Mac crashes. Now, the last thing I was just told by my son, and all the Mac experts in the world say Mac never crashes. That is a load of codswallop. Let me tell you. And I'm frozen because I didn't know how to operate this wretched machine. Blessed machine. And so all the Mac people who tend to be congregating at one little area of that place in Wellington, they all come barreling up, especially one or two experts. We've never seen that happen before to a Mac. Said, yeah, that's my concern. What do I do? Well, we managed to get something working, and I got enough slides out. Phone up my son, or we went online together over all these 12,000 miles. Dad, that's not supposed to happen. Richard, I know it's not supposed to happen. Well, I'll come online. Oh, Dad, I've never seen this before. And then they go online to all the experts in the land of Mac, wherever that land is, and they come back and they say, oh, that's not supposed to happen. It looks like your dad's found a little error in the land of Mac. Oh, God, I didn't need an error in the land of Mac. And so it began. God began to teach me. You see, son, you teach shifting, you teach change, but look what happened to you when this thing happened. Lord, that wasn't fair. Yes, it is. But because you see you're vulnerable, and I need to catch you in your area of where you're unfamiliar to show you what I have to do to stretch you, to teach you. So you trust me. Well, you see, we all have our moments. So we're getting better with Mac. Mac and I are getting to be friends. I still miss Mr. Dell, but we kind of bequeathed that over to Mr. Mac now. What do you prefer? Huh? Yeah. Again, you and my son, I think you conspired. I think that's what it was or something like that. But let me shift now. With this, in 13 months, there has been an incredible shift. We are surrounded by fake news. I'm not just using that phrase because you probably heard about it. Some of you will know that I come out of a professional broadcasting background. That's where I was trained, with CBC, similar to your BBC. Part of what happened in my conversion was the Lord was telling me way back then that there is so much exaggeration of the negative and so much really false news. I want you to be speaking the good news. Well, this last year in CNN and Fox and BBC and ITV and ABC and all the Australian broadcasting networks has had the highest level of lies. Now, I'm telling you as a broadcaster, the lies that has come out of public broadcasting is absolutely reprehensible. Fake news means we develop a story which is circulated according to my bias, and because I'm using the airways for my purpose, by the time it's established in all the sequential networks globally, which is what CNN does, it's very, very hard to get it back. Well, with fake news, we've had another thing called false truth, where you develop a partial truth, and then you add to that truth. But what you're adding, again, is an inflection that's not true. So it actually is truth that's gone so haywire, it's actually telling an absurd lie, but it's versed on truth. Netanyahu made a comment about this about 3 or 4 months ago. He said CNN is fake news. Well, since then, CNN has been really having to address serious issues. Even one of their top broadcast producers, Wolf Blitzer, made a comment the other day. He publicly remonstrated one of their news people for not clarifying what truth is. He said, you have not done your homework. So even within CNN, that's lost vast amounts of money, vast amounts of integrity in the last few months, Netanyahu was saying, You what? You're delivering fake news. You're seeing this, what Donald Trump would say, is a total distortion of the truth. We'll come to him in a moment. The third area is what I call a referendum spirit mentality. Think back to when I was here last year. You've had some interesting elections. You've had the Brexit, post-Brexit. You've had another UK election that was quite unscheduled. But we've also had a US election. We've had a Canadian election. We've had a France election. And what's coming out of this is this angst, this anger, the spirit of contentiousness. I am so unhappy because I didn't get it my way. Rather like Naaman. It's really the spirit of Ahab, the spirit of Naaman. It's all these spirits of whatever you want to call them. It really is what I call a referendum spirit. Now you're getting people who are signing up for public demonstrations in nations which are, by the way, funded by globalists. Rothschild is one of the highest funders, as is George Soros. This is all public knowledge. I'm not keeping anything back, who actually funds demonstrations when they're not getting it their way. It's very naughty and it's very evil. But what happens is people are signing up right now for demonstrations 6 months from now, and we could say to them, what are you signing up for? Well, I don't know, but something will be around for me to demonstrate against when it comes 6 months because I'm so angry. Well, what are you angry at? Well, I don't know. I'm just angry. Well, that's because in pre-revival days, now watch where I'm going, in pre-revival days, what is a dissension, what is a spirit of contentiousness, all begins to rise up in the surface. It's part of the ways of the Lord. So I call it a referendum spirit mentality. And we're seeing the evidence of this in so many news reports, so many examples of public life today. So think of the post-Trump stuff. Think of all the protest marches. Think of all the post-Brexit issues, the post-UK election issues. Think of the Greece issues, which continue to be one demonstration after another. Watch carefully what happens with Macron in France. Just watch carefully these next few months. We have a lawlessness. We have an entitlement. We've got this incredible sense of angst appearing on the scene, way, way beyond what we call the normal norm. We are, in fact, contending with a hostile environment, a hostility that I alluded to last year, but actually it's way more than ever. Marie and I fly a lot, as some of you probably have gathered, and we're watching hostility in the air. We're watching a level of hostility that I have not seen before. It's not that it's physically in your sight, but it's positionally there around you, depending on where you have your laptop, depending on your cup of coffee, depending on how you put your seat back, when you put your seat back. Why are you putting your seat back now? Because if I don't put my seat back now, I'm not going to be able to get my rest. But you're right on top of my laptop, you're right on top of my coffee, and my knees can't go anymore. Well, that's your problem. I got my seat back before you did. And you see, these are the sort of things that are going on. Well, I study things like this. And there's a lot of air rage right now. One of the reasons is because seats are now being made 33% smaller. So if Danny and I sat together and there were three seats, that wouldn't be, we're not large. We just like our bit of space. Who's ever in the middle may have a bit of a rough time. Well, the air rage is because we are in fact trespassing in other people's territory. More than 90% of flyers are unhappy with their travel experience. I just read a report this morning. Part of it is because of the pre-boarding issue. Shrinking legroom, this issue of stress, 48.5% hate the pre-boarding process. They so dislike it. They so dislike getting to the airport. What are some of the other reasons? It's because there's coughing. 39.3% people don't like people coughing next to them. Body odor is 28% and overweight's 13.6%. Isn't that interesting? Why are you looking at stats like that for, Alistair? Because when you look to see why there's angst, you kind of wonder, where is it all coming from? Now, we're surrounded by something else. Not just by fake news, false truth, and dissatisfaction and angst. We're surrounded by a thing called incorrect diagnosis. In crack diagnosis, I had this happen to me back in March. I went to the doctor for my medical checkup. And I'd had blood tests and various things before that. And he said, "This isn't looking good," he said, "for you." He said, "It looks like you got polycythemia and chronic leukemia." I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "This is really not good, not good at all." And I went home with my tail between my legs, and Marie looks at me, and, "What's the problem?" She knew instantly I was not happy. And, of course, I saw the death certificate. I saw the end of life. Sometimes men tend to, you know, fast forward more than women might. We're not very good with illness if it's going to be us who's ill. You know, men are just like that sometimes. Anyway, we get on with it. But we decided to go to another doctor. They're both Christians, another doctor friend of ours. He said, "Well, no." He said, "You're not dying, but you'll have to have more blood tests," which I hate blood tests because my veins and needles just don't get on. But I did. But by this time, Alistair had agreed with the false diagnosis, just as cities agree with a false diagnosis. When leaders in society say a city will never get anywhere, I began to get ill. And I was teaching at a conference. I was the only speaker, and I was so ill the night before. Marie almost had to get the ambulance, and we had people praying around the world, and I was able to get through the conference. And then Marie and a couple of friends of ours really lovingly remonstrated me, saying, "You have believed wrong thoughts." Now, this was God teaching me something. This is very important what I'm saying right now. I began to look at this issue of incorrect diagnosis, and I found that some of you will have heard of the Mayo Clinic in the United States. It's one of the foremost clinics of dealing with major diseases that otherwise would never be rectified. I looked at this back in April. It said 88% of patients sent to them are misdiagnosed. Isn't that incredible? And it says, based on a 2015 stat, that it's estimated in the States alone, every year 12 million Americans are misdiagnosed. And then researchers find that because of misdiagnosis, of people believing lies about themselves or about their families or about their cities, it actually contributes to 10% of patient deaths. Isn't that incredible? So in other words, it means diagnostic mistakes kill more people than Alzheimer's, diabetes, suicide, and car accidents combined. It's incredible. Now, when I began to look at this, we saw that with the issue of fake news in the media, with so many words coming out about this, I had to go back to Isaiah and repent and ask God to forgive me, for my thoughts had begun to envelop every part of my being. And God was saying, "Now do you understand why I want my people to review how they see their city and they see their lives and they see their families and they see their work and they see the raison d'etre? It's got to be through my thoughts." And I began to recognize how really, really important it is. When we're talking about city transformation, we're talking about things today, particularly concerning Norwich. But I know you're not all from Norwich, but I'm using Norwich collectively because we happen to be here. But we're in this moment, which is what my challenge was, Isaiah 55. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. My ways are higher than yours, Alistair. My thoughts are higher than yours." And when I repented of that, the symptoms all disappeared. It was extraordinary. I went back to the same first doctor the night before I went to Australia, and he said, "I don't get it. All you're fine. Your blood is fine. Everything's fine." And then more recently, he apologized for a wrong diagnosis. And he was doing his best because he said, "I was basing it on what I saw." But you see, even the second doctor said, "Yeah, but what he saw, the tests actually were not very good tests. It wasn't a very good test." So I began to look at this. "Lord, what are you saying to us today?" He said, "When you want to rediscover the fear of the Lord in society, first of all, understand whether fear of the Lord is not in society, because my people have believed false thoughts. My people have believed false diagnosis. My people have not understood what I'm seeing about their city. Now, I will diagnose issues that have to be addressed, but it has to be on my terms. Some of you are medically based people. You know what I mean. If we come to you for help, you'll sometimes see you need an x-ray. Why do you say that? Because you want to penetrate beneath the surface of our lives to see what's really going on internally. Look, city transformation is exactly the same. It's where you stop diagnosing upon what appears to be the toxic problem, whether it's fake news, false truth, incorrect diagnosis. And as I mentioned it back down there, which I didn't say, but I'm saying it there, the antidote is to become increasingly tenacious for the truth, which is where I've seen significant shifts in this city in 1 year. How do you therefore correctly diagnose a city? You look at Scripture. Now you see, what's going on in the physical is always a representation of what's going on in the spirit realm. Always, you know, that's just non-negotiable. So here you have Isaiah 66, verses 8 and 9. Who's ever heard of such a thing? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation brought forth in a moment? Do I not bring to the moment of birth? Do I not give delivery? Do I close up the womb? You see, birth comes before the pain. Is the shift. Whereas in normal diagnosis, pain comes before birth. The shifting is very fast. If you can now begin to see in that area of faith, in your faith specter, as it were, you'll understand that what I'm talking about is so fast. In 13 months, you've had a lot of shifts here. Now, there has been pain. But sometimes you see the shift first, and then comes the issues of pain. Now, you're seeing Psalm 61 come to pass at a level with a speed I have never seen before. What's Psalm 61? If you really want the correct diagnosis, these are the words. I long to dwell in your tent, take refuge in the shelter of your wings. For you've heard my vows, O God. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. In other words, come up to my position, and I will give you the right of access to Norwich. But I'll show it to you through my telescope and my magnifying glass based on my reference point. I'm the strong tower, Alistair. You don't have to look upon it purely horizontally. Look upon it from the position to which I'm calling you. Number 3, Revelation 4. You see here again what Jesus is saying. In this particular circumstance, is I want you to come and position yourself where I reside, so that you, in your relationship with me, Jesus in me is the hope of glory, come up here and I will show you what must take place. In other words, I will give you the reference to what is taking place globally. When you see all the fake news, the false truth, the incorrect diagnosis that I've been taking you through this morning, now suddenly you'll become tenacious for the antidote. You'll become tenacious for my diagnosis. You'll become tenacious for what I require of you. Psalm 18:2. Are we able to do this in the midst of busyness, in the midst of familiarity? Can we actually do what the psalmist tells us to do? Because if you really want to rediscover the fear of the Lord in society, this is non-negotiable. This is why a society goes into all sorts of despair and trouble, because there is no fear of the Lord in their eyes. But if you and I are going to rediscover how you bring the fear of the Lord back, we can only do it when we position ourselves in the Lord based on His diagnosis. And He says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, in whom I take refuge. Refuge is a positioning word. It's a word of protection. It's a word of nurture. It's a word of comfort. It's a word where God says, position yourself in me. I become your shield. I become the horn of your salvation. And I become your stronghold, which is a synonym for fortress, a tower of watch, an impenetrable area. So whoever is going to get a hold of me has to get through him first. Jesus in me is the hope of glory. I'm hidden with Christ in God. In him I live and move and have my being. Know your scripture. Because your scripture positions for who you are in him. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I'm safe from my enemies. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Psalm 22:3, take refuge in the rock. He is my stronghold. I think you're getting what I'm getting at. It's knowing your position, your identity, knowing your intimacy. This is what Naaman didn't get. Naaman was trying to diagnose the solution based on the word Elisha gave him, but based on his realm of familiarity. And God was saying, if you want my diagnosis, you're going to get my antidote, but you have to go through the process. You see, the Mac, for me, I was given all the good stuff about it. It's still a machine. The Mac people are not, they're not full of, I would say, faultlessness. Might be good for some people. I've had to learn. Oh, I know where that fault is in here, by the way. And I've learned how to master the fault. Not even Mac. They never thought that some strange Pentecostal Anglican would ever diagnose a fault in the world of Mac. My brain doesn't work like that. But I found the fault. I know why it crashes. And Mac cannot find the solution to this. They obviously don't want me talking about it. Do you hear me? You don't want me talking about it? Mac, would you get it sorted out? I am talking about it because it shows you that outside of God, you've got frailty. Nothing is on an equal place with the Lord other than who He is. So, you know what? We've entered into a new form of synchromosh, a new form of gear changing. Marie and I are looking for a different car right now because the one we've got is just beginning to have a few problems that we were not expecting. So I'm looking at some of the cars. And when I began to look at cars years ago, I love cars. Oh, man, to go from 3 to 4 gears forward and then to 5 and then to 6. I'm looking at one the other day that's got 9 forward gears. I think, good grief, this is incredible. And it's like life is shifting into a higher velocity. So as a ministry, after the Lord gave us this word back in the end of 2016 that things are shifting, on January the 1st, you've probably heard me say this before, Marie and I always take that day to pray for the ministry. And normally God gives us a very key word for the rest of the year. And He did it again this year. We checked it with our board. And one of the words He said, I want you, wherever you go, in the global arena this year, to share on these 3 verses, because they're words of ignition that ignite people for my diagnosis. Ezekiel 2:1-2, He said to me, Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. Church in Norwich. This is not about church growth. It's about church obedience, the obedience of the people. Stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you. As He spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard Him speaking to me. This is so powerful. As we are obedient to what He actually has called us to do, look at this. Look what I've got up there. The Word is given. Obedience to the word comes, our obedience, which factors in what we cannot do of our own accord. Then the Lord comes along in the power of the Holy Spirit and enables me actually to stand. All He wants is my obedience to stand, to get into that place, that positioning, so He can diagnose the issue through His thoughts in me. Then His strength puts me, positions me, situates me, enables me to stand in that situation. And then He begins to pour into me on His terms. The Spirit speaks to me. Because with obedience to His word comes His strength, but also comes His voice. It's incredible. I've asked so many leaders sometimes, I don't say it in a clinical way, have you heard the Lord speak to you? What's He said to you? But I'll do it in other ways. What do you really hear the Lord saying to you in this day? Occasionally speakers do, or leaders do tell me. This is very, very crucial what's happening. The second word was Joel 3:14. Joel 3:14, which is a minor prophet, very interesting passage of scripture, began to look at this. And in one of the particular verses, particularly really in all of Joel chapter 3, there's a term which says multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. If you go back to the beginning of that phrase, you'll find he says in verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war, and rouse, waken up. Ooh, going to get to that in a moment. Waken up the warriors, because they're drowsy, they're asleep, they're listless. They're in a form of anesthesia. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. It's now time to beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations, from every side and assemble. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. And then we get to this multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The Lord wants to be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Norwich. If you are serious, 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 serious on the presence of God enveloping the city, he will take you at your word. But you must do it on his diagnosis. You must do it on his term of reference. You will see, experience the penetrating presence of God come into this place. But what you and I are doing today and tomorrow, we're actually standing in the valley of decision on behalf of those who are not here. This is not the bias of our denomination, the bias of my local church, the bias of what I want to see. This is us standing, what I just referred to in Revelation 4, in Isaiah 66, in Samuel, and all these verses I just went through, in him, in his position. These are serious, serious days. We're in now a valley of decision. And with the decisions you and I make on behalf of cities, it will affect thousands and thousands and thousands. Yeah, but Alistair, they still have to make their own decision for Christ. Absolutely they do. But what we're doing is we're removing the areas, the issues, the dissension. We're removing the spiritual stumbling blocks, the boulders, the pebbles, the birds of prey, the weeds that prohibit people from seeing clearly. Every single genuine revival in history always had people standing in that place in the valley of decision. Many others never knew this, but they were doing all this work. They were doing the preparatory work. They were the ones who were paying the price, as it were. And then there's the third one. The beginning of long-awaited breakthroughs, but only for a certain group of people. Who are this? Who is this certain group of people? I think one of the things is I love the prophetic. I'm a little careful sometimes when we do prophetic type things. I'll tell you why I'm careful. It's because I believe in the prophetic that I'm responsible. I have to steward what I speak out. I'm held accountable. A lot of prophets don't like that, or they wouldn't agree with me. Well, the office of the prophetic is to build up and able to speak forth, but I'm also responsible for that. But this is what the Lord put in my heart, as he has with many globally this year. Many of you have been laboring faithfully, and you haven't seen too many breakthroughs. This is a year of breakthroughs. People are getting breakthroughs. They're seeing health breakthroughs, family breakthroughs, even financial breakthroughs. This is what the Lord says to Cyrus, his anointed one. He said, I will give you treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. These treasures of darkness, they belong to the Lord. They've been hidden in darkness so the wrong people wouldn't get them. He's been preparing us. He's been fine-tuning us. He's been bringing us to that place of humility and holiness so that he can bequeath into us what's on his heart. And we are beginning to see some of these breakthroughs. Rather like 2 Kings 7, where you got those four lepers at a very dreadful moment of biblical history, when the price of living is so unbelievably high, people can't afford anything. They even eat children. It's a horrific 2 Kings 6 into 2 Kings 7 passage. And then suddenly you get four lepers, the outcasts of society, and they're there at the city gate. hopelessness, haplessness, people who have got nothing going for them. Do you know this is like you and me? Sometimes we look at the might and the power of a city and we think, what on earth, what can I do to change things? It's about being positioned, even in your place of helplessness. I'm assuming you know that story. And they had three choices. One was to stay and die. One was to go back to their own people, their own way of doing things, their realm of familiarity, and die because they were lepers. They would probably be stoned. Well, there was a third option. Maybe, just maybe we should go to the enemy. Go to that place we don't want to go. We've never gone that way before. Just, well, you never know. They could kill us, but at least it's giving us an option. What did I say earlier? It's all about positioning in a time of change. They positioned. That's all God looked for. What did God do? The rest of the passage is an incredible passage. He routs the enemy. He gets rid of the enemy. He removes the stuff, the debris, the stronghold of the enemy. And then they're so afraid that they scatter so quickly. They leave their goods and chattels and animals and money and everything and these and food. These four lepers, who are the prophetic image of the church, willing to be placed at a time of impossibility. Whoa, get that. Suddenly God gives to you the provision. It's the great exchange. It's a wealth transfer. And God is saying, now I'm going to give you the access. They begin to gorge on it themselves. One of them says, wait a minute, this is wrong. We need to share it. So, you know, the end of the story is finally the king gets the news. Isn't that unbelievable? The government is told of the breakthrough news from the four lepers. That's the story of the church. Because right now, folks, globally, church does not have a very good image in most nations. We're going to be looking at that. So what does it mean to be living in the fear of the Lord? Simply put, it means living in the culture of the kingdom of God and being, even like those four lepers, a conduit, a witness, a testimony, an influence, a vessel of that reality in your day-to-day culture. I don't know where you're all at right now, but Father, I want to ask that as people are hearing these words, I want to ask, Father, that your word in the power of the Spirit will penetrate, including me, every one of our lives, so that, Father, we will not put up barriers of impossibility when we say, yeah, but my situation's different. No, 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 no. Father, don't let us off the hook. I want to ask, Father, that when we come to these salient moments this weekend, your word will penetrate through the barrier of disbelief and take each of us into those moments where maybe it's for our ministries, our work, our own lives, our families, whatever it is. Show us what's on your heart. That, Father, like Ezekiel 2:1-2, we're willing to be positioned. Your Spirit will enable us to raise up and even will hear you speak to us. These are moments of decision affecting many, many people around us. What do we mean by living for God? Simply put, it means establishing kingdom culture. You all know what a culture is. It's the sociological attitudes, habitats of a people's group coming together with how they eat, how they sleep, how they play, how they recreate, ethnicities and everything else. Well, it means establishing a kingdom culture, Father, Son, Holy Spirit culture, the ways of the kingdom of God culture. The four lepers actually released a kingdom culture. This is not a pathetic soft tissue thing. This is the muscle of God that comes to do business on our behalf. It's the values and beliefs of the culture of the Godhead, of the heavenlies. Living for God means different types of opposition and hostility that will be facing us, depending on what's unique to our situation. It means through who we are, God releasing the fragrance of his kingdom. We're going to be a blessing to some, as Paul would say, and a curse to others. It's not us, it's God. It's God in us. Go back to him and say, hey, I don't like this one. Yeah, I know, son, I don't like it either, but that's you and me together here, mate. Okay, I got that. Or you're going to be a catalyst of God. You're going to be reflecting the kingdom of God in that place. An essential part of our culture, though, is our worldview, our perception of reality. Because you can look out there and you can see physical stuff. You know, that's only a part reality that you see out there. We are created in the image of God. Those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're created in His spiritual image. We have a physical body, which will be fine for 80 and a few more years for good behavior, probably 80, 90, whatever some of us go, or unless the Lord's back first. But this is only the first part. The next body we're going to get is going to be an eternal body. Oh yes, Revelation says there's three R's up there or around here, wherever we're going to be, you're going to have rain, refreshment, and responsibility. The return of Jesus is not just the end of my life. It's not my eschatology. It's the end of the world now as we know it for everybody, but it's the beginning of the next shift. End times living requires kingdom priority in ministry. Now, today has a new architecture for the church. We better get used to it. This is hard for some denominations that are historic and think, well, this is the way it's always been. It will be like that forever and ever. Amen. Well, who said so? Did God say that? Foundations don't change. That's true. But infrastructure, implementation do change. I wish I was taught this when I was at theological college. I teach it now. But you see, this is the healthy church we're talking about. The healthy church in the Bible, the people of God, the ecclesia, was always called to embrace spiritual foundations of society and tune them in to who Jesus is, the power of the Holy Spirit. It was always called to challenge personal holiness so that these secret areas of the lives of people would be brought out in the open and exposed so that God would replace that with His image, His Spirit. Personal holiness means as goes the church, so goes the world. I am set aside for the purposes of God. Oh, I can have lots of fun. I can enjoy life. I really can. Because God wants me to enjoy the life. I don't always enjoy everything I see. But holiness means being set aside and allowing the Lord to do whatever He has to do to remove the issues that were trying to restrict me entering into that incredible intimacy with God. Healthy relationships. In society, we have a lot of relationships out there. We do, don't we? One of the first things I observe when I go into a city is the way people drive. Because the way people drive actually models the spiritual health or toxicity of a city. And when those people leave that city, they normally drive totally differently because they're in a different atmosphere. There's a little insider's thing for you. You see, spiritual stuff is so tangible, so physical, so real. Healthy relationships is how you and I are going to tarry together, walk together, talk together, think together, eat together, plan together, pray together in the family, in the church, as couples, in the workplace. Vocational clarity, God wants us to understand that we're called to do His work. We're called to do the works of Him who sent me. Jesus came to do the work of the Father. Jesus called us to do His work, which was to fulfill and complete the works of the kingdom before the return of Jesus. And we have to know who we are in that. And then finally, economics and works. Deuteronomy 8, I've actually given you the ability to create wealth, purpose for the kingdom of God. It's not a get-rich-quick scheme. It's the resourcing of the kingdom of God for you and for me. So we don't look to people, we look to Him. Then God uses people. He knows we can trust them. But if we disobey that, He can remove it or reduce it instantly. One of the worst things that I ever encountered was going to a church as a pastor. And they said, well, pastor, welcome here. Next Saturday, by the way, is our church bazaar. And that's how we develop the funds to pay your salary. And I said, no, just hold the phone a moment. Bazaars are bizarre. If you think for a moment I've come here to receive a salary from you, my old clothes and rags and selling off secondhand goods, I'm sorry, my Father doesn't work like that. That's not why we're here. You can have your bazaars, but it all goes to missions. If you want to pay my salary or whatever your concern is, because it all comes from him anyway, we have to have a whole new term of reference and value of God's capability of doing the impossible in society. See, that really rubs people the wrong way. If they've been brought up in an area where we have to do works in order to create what God needs us to have, no. Our work is to come into our relationship with the Father and do his work, which is what's heavenly and pleasing to the Father. He does everything else. This is how we determine whether Jesus really is the chief cornerstone of our local churches and Israel. This is how he's going to be restoring this society in the way that he wants to see his spirit pulsate inside Norwich. He wants you to be, yes, that city of heritage, but also that city where the domain of God is at work in a profound way. This is the gospel that will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. That's what kingdom culture is. That's what the fear of the Lord is all about. So the gospel of the kingdom is about restoring God's rule and reign in society. Yes, Israel is the biblical model, and it's going through issues now. We see it. But rulership under God's law is not some form of somebody setting up, as Hitler did, his type of hostility. Rulership is the rule and reign of God coming through humility and holiness, relationships, understanding how we position ourselves in the Lord for a time like this, so that his kingdom culture permeates every part of life and his fragrance is entertained all throughout society. That is called societal transformation. Where that doesn't happen, you will get hostility. Now, Israel, a global thermometer and a global barometer. I know many of you here are involved in works of Israel, and that is good. Tell you why that's good, because most of the cities I know of that are in transformation all understand the relationship of God in Israel. And when you start to do something here with an understanding of Israel that's very high in God's agenda, whom he set aside as a template nation, then you begin to understand the opinion and the ways and the means of God. One of my favorite minor prophets, I don't really know why they're called minor, well I do, but I don't think they're minor, is Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, right at the beginning, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say about the answer I'm going to be given to this complaint. What's the complaint? The complaint is, why on earth is life the way it is? What's going on here? God, you're not showing up. What's the issue? What's the problem? Where are you? Oh, thank you. Wonderful. That's absolutely brilliant. What a man. He will go a long way. And Habakkuk, in that way, if I'm blinding anybody, now you can see it. So Habakkuk is actually speaking on behalf of all of us. It's about how you and I are willing to be positioned. Joshua, you have a choice. Jonah, you have a choice. All of the major leaders had a choice. Jonah, in his particular case, is a very interesting case study. We looked at him last year. He really had racism. He really didn't want Nineveh to have the word of the Lord in their lives. And he went off to Tarshish. And this is why, in many cases, society is rotting, because the people in the church have abdicated their responsibility and gone to their Tarshishes or stayed inside their denominational settings. Oh, I've lost count. Now, I'm not being naughty, I'm just being honest, of the number of times we've gone to a city where a church has picked us up and said, we've got revival. So we go to the church and we look at it. It is not revival. It's church growth, but it's not affecting the rest of society. Church growth is not transformation. In fact, can I even go further? Sometimes the enemy doesn't mind church growth, because that's him got those people over there. Now, when it's church growth, conversion growth that seeps out into society, working with the other church fellowships, then I get excited, because God's now repositioning his church, all in their different aspects, their different denominations. But it's not a Tarshish issue. It's now a Nineveh issue. Knowing how we're being positioned for a time like this settles ourselves, no matter what our circumstances might be. And like Ezekiel 2 said, if we're going to be obedient to God's word, his vision, his faithfulness pours into us. We know when to repent, because when you repent, you know what repentance does? It actually releases the power of God in our midst. And that's why Jonah had to come out of his racism thinking. Jonah had to get on with the stuff of God. He had to deal with presumptuousness and pride. And when finally he got that right, suddenly Nineveh was given the word of the Lord, and 120,000 people repented, turned to the Lord. So in this time of shift, we see it all throughout the Bible, but I'm also now seeing it in cities. Jonah, get on board. Get off your ship to Tarshish, which is absolutely of no use to me. Even the ship was in turmoil. And even the captain of that ship said, you're in the wrong place. That's why we're in a mess. David, do not try and use the strategy of yesterday to deal with the Philistines of today. I need your intimacy. I'm going to give you a fresh word, a new strategy. Elijah, learn how to distinguish God's voice in a new strategy. Learn that it's not always an earthquake. It's not always a loud fire. It's not always something that goes clanging around. Sometimes it's the still small voice of God. Elisha, it's time to go and burn your plowing equipment before you go and harness yourself to Elijah. Because if you don't burn your plowing equipment, you could well default to an earlier way of doing things. Now, I can teach you from that. I'll always give to you what you learned as a plowman. But if you go back to the earlier way of doing things, you can actually cause a rupture in what I want to do and through you now. Come on, Peter. Out in the water, waiting for you. Paul, I know you're in a storm, but now it's time to get rid of some of the excess baggage. Now it's time to move into what I need, but if you want to get to the other side. And the ship will crash, but it's going to be on the shore, but get rid of the excess weight. Okay, so how's your global vision? I'm going to give you a break shortly. All that I've said this morning, what does it mean for you so far? Actually, it's how you begin to rediscover the fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord teaches us to see through the lens of the Holy Spirit. It sharpens our vision. It goes beyond just the physical. It enables us to capture what's going on globally that affects what's going on here in Norwich, the local. But what goes on here gives us an understanding of what's going on globally. Right now, dear friends, God is holding his people in the palm of his hands in a way that we have rarely ever seen before. Even this street sign was fascinating, Nigel. The people are waking up. Oh, he's awake, don't worry. So he and I are talking about this, being awake. Imagine, see, when you learn to see things physically that are out of the ordinary, this is a street sign. What's that doing there? Because the people are waking up. We've said before that there are seven attractors for a real move of God. One is humility, picking up the towel. I've said this to you in both last visits. How to act in the power of humility. It's the opposite of the spirit of the world. How to be set aside. Let the Lord examine. Let him do the diagnosis in our lives so that we don't fall under a false diagnosis. That's how we get into holiness. Relational unity, so that God takes us. He functions us later. But he wants us to be in that jigsaw relationship right now where the pieces come together, which releases integrity. There's no disconnect between what I say and what I do. And then we become transparent. God sees us the way we really are, but then he allows other people to see us the way we really are. And transparency, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Wow! What a visual aid that is for any city. I was telling the people the other night that following the earthquake in Tibet, last May 2016. The Hindus and the Buddhists did absolutely nothing to try and find people who were lost, to try and bring food or water. But there were Christians who were, this is not being presumptuous, I'm just telling you the story. They acted based on the needs of the people. They were utterly transparent. Do you know, as a result of that, the head Buddhist leader comes to Christ, followed by 62 Buddhist monks, followed by 200,000 Buddhists in that one part of Tibet alone. Because the act of humble transparency released the culture of the kingdom of God. Now this is incredible. And opened up the eyes of people to see what they had never seen before about the kingdom of God. You see, when you and I get into that place, the Father is telling us what to be praying for. The real positioning, Revelation 4, Psalm 61, 2 Samuel, all the ones I talked about this morning. The real positioning is being in that place with the Lord, seeing from His perspective, and then vertically speaking it out horizontally. That's what the real issue is that we so often neglect. We are in times of change. And yeah, we do have an image problem. The world really does not understand the church because of what I've just been sharing. Because we're out of position. We're out of that understanding of who we are in Christ. The church has a voice problem. Does the world really care what we say? Oh, we're going to come back to that. Don't worry. And the church has a relationship problem. Who we were really in love with. Our systems, our denominations. Not that that's wrong, but it has to be under our love we have for the Lord. Well, we are in a time of shift, and we're now in the shift. And the fear of the Lord, when the fear of the Lord's not in society, certain things start to happen. So let me show you some of these. I'll only give you a break. Depends whether we're going to have a break or lunch, but I think I'll give you a break. We're going to see in a few moments political shifts that are absolutely extraordinary. We're seeing shifts in communication, certainly through broadcasters. We're seeing a different type of terrorism coming on the scene. We're seeing something happening in the church where the law of the land is now engaged with the law of the Lord, telling the law of the Lord what it cannot or can do. We're now in a time of global economics, unlike we've ever had before. We're now in a time in which creation is actually now in a place where many species are being lost. It's very interesting what's coming out of this because of our disability in understanding our stewardship responsibility. I'll come back to that. We're seeing... Oh, when I tell you some of the stories after this break in ethics and morality, you won't believe me. But you have to come back and see what it's all about. I have to show it to you because you'll see what it's like when a society doesn't have the fear of the Lord. And then when we rediscover the fear of the Lord, it all shifts. We're also in a time of personal identity and security. Who's watching us? Is Facebook now longer? Is it still safe to use Facebook? Or is it true that governments can now use the back door of Facebook's to find out personal information? Well, it is actually. I'm sure you know that. So we're seeing an incredible shaking right now in the global arena, in the church, in the government, in business world. Historically, anytime God is simultaneously shaken all of these three systems at the same time, it's always, always a prelude to a move of God. I believe that we in this year are going to be hearing incredible reports. We already have, by the way, of a move of God, because God's refining, God's defining, God's uncovering. We need to do our diligence. Due diligence. We know that signs are being given right now. We know the sign of Jonah, the sign of Noah is being released. The issue of repentance, the issue of understanding the days of Noah that I talked about last time in Genesis are all being repeated in this day and age. And God is saying, I've given you the signs. Don't look for the wrong signs. Look for the right signs. Learn how to interpret the season. The day is getting very close. Keep watch. Keep watch. We're in the moment of life. And what's God letting us sit here this morning? It's like an armchair perspective. Newspapers are all over the place telling us what's going on. But God says, come with my story. Come and let me show you what's going on. Let me just show you a few of these. The Guatemalan election was unbelievable, where a professional comedian becomes a president. The Brexit, 52% leave, 48% remain. David Cameron's departure was quite extraordinary. The change of leadership in New Zealand was really unusual. The Donald Trump U.S. election was a drama, where most people still today look at it horizontally and they misunderstand what God is doing. Oh, don't think for a moment. Please don't think for a moment. God does not understand U.S. politics. He knows it better than Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton do, and you and me. I'll show you a little bit of that afterwards. The Netherlands election, interesting. Turkish referendum, what on earth? Hundreds of thousands now of former police officers and soldiers the other day went on trial. Whether they're going to be eliminated, we don't know. Well, there's really a dictatorship developing there. The recent French election, where Macron is saying, I really am the king. I'm the one who's going to solve all the problems in Europe. Just trust me, I am the one who's been raised up for a time like this. Woo, these are very dangerous words. And now the UK election. Very different leaders. Very different leaders. Why did the Labour Party make so many gains? Very interesting question. Well, I mean, however you want to interpret that, I always go behind the scenes. Many people had never voted before. A lot of young people were promised all sorts of things. Fine, 4 million people, young people, now had the right to vote. Conservatives didn't see that coming. The BBC did a very interesting analysis last month. It said almost everybody lost the election. Disappointment came to all the parties. Conservatives lost the majority. Labour suffered its third defeat in a row. The Liberal Democrats found themselves treading water. The Scottish Nationalist Party, bless their little pointed heads, their bandwagon came to a fast halt. I can say that as a Scotsman. UKIP imploded. It's not only Conservatives who will be asking why Mrs. May changed her mind about holding a snap election. And then, come the DUP. Who'd ever heard of the DUP before? Now they're called the Kingmakers. Many who love the Lord, many who are against certain things that modern day society would before, like gay marriage and that, they suddenly hold a persuasiveness. Really interesting. And then you've got this horrific Grenfell Tower, which even the press around the world says exposes the rifts in a nation that God wants to heal. You see, very often before God can bring healing, he has to expose the rifts. This fire is one of many issues that's been revealing about divided Britain. Confusion within British politics. A litany of incidents, tragedy and turmoil. There was the calling of the election, then a now hung government. I was here, part of the tour that we were doing in May for the Manchester Arena bombing. We'd just been in Manchester and Liverpool and went to Birmingham. And a few hours there was the bombing. We had to shift what we were doing to address the trauma. The attacks in Westminster and London bridges, the Grenfell fire, the Finsbury Park mosque, security and emergency services stretched to the limit, and also an outpouring of love and compassion by affected communities. As one major UK leader said, Britain is in chaos. So how much of the chaos is a result of turning the back of a nation against the Word of God concerning marriage? One of the last things that she said, Theresa May, one of the first things, actually was her endorsement of gay marriage. Would God take that seriously? Or have we all grown up? Are we bigger than that? Or is it something that God looks at? What about that election? I mean, come on. That was and is a fascinating election. But it wasn't a U.S. election. It was a global election. Because it enlisted the passion and the turmoil of people. Even Newsweek got it wrong. Newsweek magazine produced 120,000 copies just the night of the election, assuming that she would be won. I wish I had those now. They'd be worth a mint some years from now. They had to withdraw them the moment they recognized that she had won. They were so certain that she would win. Whenever God's about to work in a nation, he always brings in a twist in global politics. Did you know that? The U.S. election became a global incendiary device. And you see, as CBC, our broadcasting group in Canada, says, without precedent in modern times, the world's vortex of crisis will continue to swirl in 2017. Look at that. Look what's going on. It's dramatic because people's angst is coming out of the open. Or as somebody sent me a picture this morning, as Donald Trump has always agreed to clear the swamp. There's many gator or crocodile, depending what side of the world you're on, mouths open. People don't understand what's really going on behind the scene. Their angst is so angry. You see, there's something much deeper going on. Social media has accelerated communication exponentially. We see those two. How on earth are they going to get along? Depending on what's happened in the last few days, what was going on in the U.S. embassy and places in Russia, and over 700 people being removed, and Trump now saying there's certain conditions for sales and merchandise you're not going to get in Russia. I'll end on this one, I promise. I was talking about terrorism when I was here in May, and I was saying there's a new form of terrorism, because terrorism is on the increase. It's called internet terrorism. Well, little did I know when I said that, the next day was this incredible outbreak. Now, in October last year, there was a huge terrorism event that took out Amazon, Visa, Netflix, Twitter, and several others. Well, suddenly there we are, and I've just finished seeing this at one of our conferences, and then there's this massive cyber attack. It affects NHS, it affects all the systems, the hospitals. Initially, 16 organizations were taken out, a number of Spanish companies, and it's a ransomware where your unique information is now being retained under a certain network of information, a certain type of software. And if you give me £500, I've stolen it from you. I'll give you the tools to get it back. Well, there's a little twist here. Came out this morning. Suddenly, many, many nations were being faced with a form of terrorism. It was very serious because hospitals in the UK had to cancel surgeries. They had no power. Now people were having to pay a fee. Dozens of countries. Well, this affected 74 countries. It was said that a young man found a way to interrupt by mistake how he counteracted that tool. This morning, he was arrested in the United States as being one of the perpetrators for actually setting up the whole terrorism in the first place. We'll have to see. I'm going to pray here because I'm going to take this slowly. We'll have a break. We'll figure out the lunch thing in a minute. I think what we'll do is we'll have a 15-minute break. Then we'll come back until 1 o'clock, and then we'll have a lunch break from 1 to 2. So, Father, as we're looking at the whole area of what it's like in society when their fear of the Lord is removed, we're going to now start to see later on today what it's like when the fear of the Lord is returned. But first of all, we have to understand what a society without the fear of the Lord looks like. I pray, Father, you'll give us the ability to chew this through, because it will shift the way we all pray. I pray, Father, that you will open up the eyes of our hearts to see beyond our political bias, to see beyond our own personal bias. We want to be positioned with you, because when we're positioned with you, we will be praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on your terms inside this city. And we know that you have a ravenous appetite for this city. So, Father, as we look at all these issues globally now of what it's like to have a society without the fear of the Lord, all the time we're going to ask that you be showing us what it's like, what it's going to be like when the fear of the Lord is returned, When we undertake the responsibility, Ezekiel 2, of standing in that place, rising up with obedience, you give us the strength and you give us the word. Because we're making decisions in these valleys of decisions where thousands will be influenced. And these are the moments, Father, when you're showing us where all these little hidden treasures are that you've had waiting for us for a time like this. So give us a refreshing break. And when we come back, Father, take us into the next part of this journey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to give you a 15-minute break. Louis are down there. Come back at 20 past 12. And then at 1 o'clock, I will give you lunch. I'm not going to give you lunch. You'll have your lunch.